few of you may know something about the origin of your name or what your name might mean. My name is Michael. My parents named me that. Mikael, it's a Hebrew word. It means the one who is like God. Now, I know that it probably wasn't because after a few moments in my presence, Mom said, "Dang, this kid is like God. Let's call him Michael." It's usually just these days that we like the sound of the name, or we knew someone once who was named that, so we throw names on people. But as you might know, in the Bible, it's a lot different. Names mean a lot. They mean a little bit about who the person is, sometimes significantly, sometimes not significantly. God creates a man. He calls him man. His name's Adam. That's what Adam means. He takes a guy named Abram, and he wants him to be a father of a great nation, so he changes his name to Abraham, which is Hebrew meaning the father of many people. Abraham has a son named Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It means laughter, because they had him at such an old age, they thought it was a funny thing. When the angel told them, they laughed about it. They called him Laughter. Isaac and Rebekah had two twins. Do you remember their names? First one came out all hairy. Guess what they called him? Harry. That's what they called him. His name Esau means hairy. And he was also red, so he had a nickname. Guess what his nickname was? Red. It's the Hebrew word Edom. It means red. He had a brother who came out, the twin brother, grabbing onto his heel. Guess what they named him? Heel grabber. That's what the name means. Jacob. All through the Bible, Jesus had disciples. He needed them to serve in a particular role, to serve in a particular character. So he changed Simon's name to Rock. That's what it means. Petros, Rock, Peter. He had to be a strong leader because he was going to be the quarterback for the first half of the book of Acts, and he needed somebody strong. He had James and John. He changed their name to Sons of Thunder because he needed those guys to be strong as well. He had two James in the group. He had to distinguish them, so he called one James the Micros, James the smaller one. I mean, names meant something. He threw names out there, not just indiscriminately, because they were supposed to describe something about who the person was and what they were to be. God has given us a name. Thought about that? If you're a Christian this morning, he's given you a name. His most popular name for Christians, guess what the word was in the disciple. That's good, Mike. In the Bible, disciple. Disciple means follower, learner, someone who follows after a teacher, a pupil, a follower. He gives us names like saint is another very popular one in the Bible. Do you feel comfortable with that one? Not if you were raised as a Catholic, you don't feel too comfortable with that word, but that's a common word for Christians in the Bible. Saint, and you know what it means? Holy one. Holy one. Disciple, follower, saint, holy one. The Bible calls us corporately, gives us a name. He calls us the church. You know what church means? Church means people that are called out from the rest. They're different than the rest. And Christian, it shows up a few times in the Bible. Guess what that means? Little Christ. One's like Christ. Those guys look like Christ over there. Think of those names. Disciple, follower, saint, holy one, the church. Called out ones. We're different than the rest. Christian. One who looks like, acts like Christ. See, if we were to think about names as meaningfully as they were thought about in the Bible, we wouldn't dare begin to say someone is a Christian if they're not acting like Christ. We wouldn't dare say the person is a saint if they weren't living holy. We wouldn't dare say they're a follower, a disciple, if they're not following. We'd never say they're a part of the church, the called out ones, the different ones, if they didn't live a life that was different. It was so obvious in the Bible times that the names that were given to the Christians, those who would follow Christ, were descriptive of the kind of life that they would lead. But how often in our culture do we talk about people being Christians, but they're just not living like it? How often do we say, yeah, he's a part of the church, but he's really no different than the rest of the world? We've fallen into believing, I think, some fundamental myths about the topic of obedience, and I want to address those this morning in 1 John chapter 2. As we work our way through the book of 1 John, you'll find the text printed at the top of your worksheet. So if you have a worship packet, why don't you pull out that worksheet now if you haven't done so already, and follow along with us as we study 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, to learn a little bit about the kinds of things that we've, I think, grown accustomed to hearing, if not believing, about obedience that just aren't true. Satan will use lies to keep us, what I've said, unrighteous. Well, that may seem kind of strong, but certainly Satan will give us lies about obedience that if we believe, we will learn to tolerate sin in our lives and we'll learn to tolerate sin in other people's lives. Because they can be Christians, but they're not living like it. Let's expose some myths about obedience. Let's first just read the whole paragraph, beginning in verse number 3. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3. We know, the Bible says, that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar. The truth's not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. That is revolutionary thinking for the 20th century church. It was the common, normal, obvious thought to anybody who knew what it was to be called something by Christ, such as follower, saint, Christian, church. We've got to get back to that. We've got to begin to start thinking about obedience the way the Bible presents it and begin dispelling some myths. I think our passage leads us to examine at least three of them. Let's take a look at the first one. Based on verse number 3 and 4, here's a real simple, simplistic concept about being a Christian and living obediently. The myth, though, that's propagated in our circles, I think, in the church today, simply goes something like this. Obedience is optional. It's optional. I hear it all the time in one form or another that to be a Christian and then to live obediently, that step is optional. We can become a Christian, we can embrace and receive forgiveness, but if we want to obey, that's an optional thing. You can do it if you want. You can do it if you really want to be blessed. You can do it if you want to get rewards, but it's optional. It's kind of to earn the extra stars on the chart in the preschool. If we're good boys and girls, then God will reward us. But if we don't want to obey, if we don't want to be obedient, it's okay. It's hard for me to confront myths because they're really lies. And they're lies that I think there are many here that embrace and believe. And it's hard for me to teach about these because I see these defenses coming up. I see it on some of your faces. Now, wait a minute. I believe that you can be a Christian and not be obedient. So I'm not sure quite how to address this without just being real upfront about it, because our passage is just real upfront about it. If anyone, look at verse 4, says, "I know Him," and does not do what He commands, he's just not a very good Christian. And I wish we could just encourage him to be a better disciple of Christ. The Bible says he's a liar. The truth's not in him. Now, I don't know how to put that in a nice package. But the myth you need to understand has developed in our thinking, in our theology, in our testimonies, a variety of concepts like backsliding, like rededication, like carnal Christians and committed Christians. All these concepts have grown out of a lie that has been propagated in the church, that to be a Christian is one thing, to be a really committed Christian, a disciple, is another. I know churches that teach real clearly two levels of Christianity. I can embrace Jesus as a Savior in my life. He can be my ticket to heaven. He can forgive my sins. But to see Him as a leader in my life, to see Him as the one calling the shots, to see Him as one I've submitted to be obedient to, well, that's optional. Hear it all the time. Those concepts have grown out of a lie that obedience is optional. Does this passage in any way, shape, or form give us any room to think that obedience is optional? I just can't see it. If anyone says, "I know Him," and does not do what He commands, man, let's say it nicely, he's just not on track. He's deceiving himself. He's lying. There's no truth in that statement. It's consistent with everything that I see in the Bible about conversion. Letter B on your outline. Let's just talk a little bit about what it is to be converted. We use that term because in our lives we know that Christianity is all about taking me, a sinful person, and however you want to say it, whatever you want to call it, making me a new person. That's called conversion. Jesus called it to Nicodemus in John 3, being born again. We call it becoming a Christian. We call it whatever, but it has to do with something changing in my life. Conversion includes at least four things that I want you just to jot down some references for this morning. And if you're taking notes, these would be good things to jot down. Real conversion includes, number one, repentance. Can you jot that down? It includes repentance. Now today there's a popular school of thought, and there's a lot of teachers out there talking about something to do with the fact that I can somehow become a Christian and not repent. Luke 13 says, two times in four verses, if we don't repent, we will perish. If we don't repent, we will perish. Paul said to King Agrippa when he was giving his defense about what his ministry was all about in Acts 26, you may want to jot this one down, verse 20, he said, I was declaring to those in Damascus and then those in Jerusalem and then to all those in Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Here's the thing. Repentance is inseparably linked to good deeds. Repentance and obedience go hand in hand. I repent, then I begin to obey. Conversion is all about repentance. It is also all about, number two, faith. It is about faith. You know that, right? Problem is, we've taught in the church for too long that that means some kind of mental assent to a list of facts. You've heard me talk about this a million times, right? Christianity is not getting the right answers on a true or false quiz about doctrine. It is not saying Jesus is the Christ. It's not saying Jesus died for sin. It is not about that. It is about a commitment of my life to the Savior. That's what it's about. It's called faith. Better translated in our vocabulary in English, maybe the word trust, because that's what pistis means. The Greek word has to do with reliance, depending upon, trusting in. Jot down this reference. I want to show you that trust is inseparably linked to obedience. Okay? Romans chapter 1, jot this down, verse number 5. Through Him, Christ, and for His name's sake, the Bible says, we received grace and apostleship, Paul says, to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Did you hear that? Paul says, I've gone out to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. What comes from faith, according to the Bible? Obedience. They are inseparably linked. If I'm going to be converted, I've got to repent and I've got to trust in Christ. Those two things are inseparably linked to obedience. We talk about Christ putting the Spirit in our lives. We talk about this new relationship with the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with this, right? Conversion includes the Spirit in my life. If the Spirit is in my life, the Bible says He does not get along with sin. Jot this reference down. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to teach on this a few months down the road. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him and he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Conversion includes this infusion of the Spirit into my life. That's a wacky way to say it. A new relationship with God and His Spirit. That relationship, now with His focused presence in my life, cannot tolerate sinful behavior. Therefore, it changes my pattern of living. Conversion includes repentance. That's inseparably linked to obedience. It includes faith. It's inseparably linked to obedience. It includes the Spirit in my life. That repudiates sin, and it's inseparably linked with obedience. It also includes a new desire in my heart. The Bible says not only do I get the Spirit, but He remakes who I am. I was, the Bible says, an old person, an old man. I become a new man. Old things pass away, new things come. Whoever's in Christ, right? If any person be in Christ, they're a new creation. I get it. I become a new person. I have new desires. Jot this reference down. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3. 1 John 5, 3 says, this is the love of God, that they obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Not burdensome. That kind of begs a new desire in my life. If the rules of God now become a delightful thing, a good thing, then they're not a burden. It's a new desire. A great cross-reference you might want to put under this same point is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse number 14 says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Can you imagine? Did you hear that? I rejoice in following your statutes like one rejoices in great riches. You've seen the pictures of people winning the lottery, right? Can you imagine? As a Christian, as a converted individual, what does the Bible say? I rejoice in being obedient like someone winning a lottery. Conversion includes repentance, and that repentance is inseparably linked with obedience. It includes faith, and that faith is inseparably linked with obedience. It includes the Spirit in my life, that is inseparably linked with obedience. It includes new desires in my life, that is inseparably linked with obedience. Guess what conversion means? If I am converted, I will live obediently. Perfect? Is that what you're saying? Perfect? You'll never fail? You've missed everything we've talked about in previous weeks, right? We are going to fail. There are going to be failures. We are going to sin. But what does the Bible say? The pattern of my life will be obedience. Why? Because repentance is linked with obedience. Faith is linked with obedience. Spirit is linked with obedience. My desires are linked to obedience. I can't get away from being obedient. Can't stop it. Just like you couldn't stop the joy of winning the lottery, you can't stop the attraction to serving and obeying God. Problem in our society is this great big myth. Obedience is optional. And if obedience is optional, we got a whole group of people we're calling Christians in the church who have no desire to be obedient. They're not obedient. They have no interest in being obedient. They see it as something they can do down the road. I'll become a disciple sometime in my future. If we're Christians, we're converted. If we're converted, we're inseparably linked to being obedient. That's a concept we just got to get down. And I know that makes you look at your life and say, but I failed. Man, get the tape from last week. We're going to fail. But what's the point? It is not the regular pattern of my life. I'm not like I was before. And I hear all the time, trying to share the gospel yesterday with a guy who was talking to me about his life, saying, yeah, he's completely out of touch with God, no relationship with God, but I'm a Christian. Not living right, doing my own thing, sinning every day. But you know what? I'm a Christian. Why? Because sometime when I was a little kid, I said some special prayer, and I know I must be a Christian. Problem, anybody who says, I know him, and does not keep his commands, is missing the boat somewhere. They don't understand the truth about what it is to be converted. There's another lie Satan throws out. I see it here kind of inverted in verse number 5. Take a look at it. Second lie, I see it constantly talked about in circles today. It says this, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. If anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. There is something here that's connected. Obedience and love for God. There is something that's talked about today that basically is saying love and grace and all this good relational goopy talk is somehow opposite from and separated from and cannot be commingled with obedience. We talk about it in terms of grace and law. We talk about it in terms of love and judgment. We make this big dichotomy. We talk about it in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. If the dichotomy under number one is two kinds of Christians, the dichotomy in number two is two kinds of God. He was this ogre who cared about people doing what he said in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he's a loving, forgiving, cool dude. See? He's changed. It was all about judgment. Now it's about love. It was all about law-keeping. Now it's about forgiveness. Have you been raised on that? Man, that sounds so familiar to me. That is just, I'm used to hearing it put this way, I think, in my mind, most of the time, and I just want you to put it this way in your outline. Obedience, here's the myth, is legalistic. You start talking about non-optional obedience, okay? You're a legalist. And legalism flies in the face of grace and forgiveness and mercy and all that relational goop that we talk about as it relates to Christ. All I'm saying is right here in verse number 5, love cannot be separated from obedience. They fit together. And yet our society is saying, well, we got a loving relationship in the New Testament. We got a fear relationship in the Old Testament. We got law. We got grace. We got bitterness and fear, and we got forgiveness. I want to separate that myth. Let's talk about the truth. letter B, about love and obedience. What I want to do is take this dichotomy. It's the first one. I want to take this dichotomy and do this. Right? Two kinds of Christians, Christians and disciples, carnal Christians, committed Christians. I just want to say, there's only one kind of Christian. You're either in or you're out. You're obedient or you're not. I'll take God on this one, number two, and say, if there's a dichotomy here, I just want to go, there's only one God, there's only one gospel, there's only one way to get right with God. It has never changed and it never will. Does that sound weird to you? I remember in Sunday school, how do people get saved in the Old Testament? I had an answer for that. Me. They got saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. Very good, Michael. How do they become Christians in the New Testament? They received God's forgiveness. Very good, Michael. And I got all kinds of stars and won all kinds of prizes for being a very good Sunday school student based on those kinds of answers. The Bible says that law and grace always go together. Law and grace always go together. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. There is no difference. God was not a God of judgment and anger in the Old Testament, and now He's a God of love and mercy and grace in the New Testament. He was not a God of law and rules in the Old Testament, and now He's a God of the golden rule and you'll get by. God is not a dichotomized God. He is always the same and always has been. And His plan for mankind has never changed. Jot this reference down if you're confused about this at all. Isaiah chapter 30. It's a great little verse that we all should memorize. Isaiah 30 verse 15 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Talking about salvation now, you ready? In repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance, rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Repentance, rest. Quietness, trust. If I'm going to be saved in the Old Covenant, guess what the Bible says I have to do? This is one of many passages we could go to in the Old Covenant. If I'm going to be saved in the Old Covenant, what do I have to do? I know my Sunday school answer was, keep the law. Okay? You know what the Bible says? If I'm going to be saved, I've got to repent and I've got to trust God. I repent of my sins, I trust God. And then I do what God tells me to do. There's so many great passages. Let's look at a couple of them. I'll just pick one. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5. Nehemiah 1:5 says, O Lord of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commandments. Love and obey. After repenting and trusting, love and obey, you keep your covenant to those who love and obey you. New covenant, no different. John 15. These are my friends, the ones who love me. I mean, it's put so many great ways. John 14 says, if you love me, you'll obey me, Jesus said. Loving, obeying, relational, no different. How do I get there? Repentance and faith. Same always has been. But you know, Mike, there's no grace in the Old Testament. It's full of grace. Just got to read it and see how God looks at people who can't keep the law, forgives them, gives them grace in a relationship even though they don't deserve it, and then demands that they keep the law. And in the New Covenant, guess what? Same thing. God says, look at you people. You can't live up to my standards. What do? Repent of your sin, put your trust in me, and now guess what? Keep the law. I'll prove it to you. 2 Timothy, turn to this one. If you have a Bible, it's right in front of you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Take a look at this great verse, verse number 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Obedience is legalistic. They're throwing out verses all the time at me, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 3, 5, and don't you know we don't earn salvation? Man, I'm on the bandwagon. You're absolutely right. We don't earn our relationship with God. But in a relationship with God, He now demands us, because of grace, because we've repented and put our trust in Him, He has demanded that we live a holy life, just like they did in the Old Covenant. No different. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who saved us, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Did you see that? Look at it again. God, I'm getting that from verse 8. Verse 9 says, who has saved us, not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Do you see that? What am I leaving out? God, you guys awake? God, who has saved us, not because of anything we have done. See, that would be a great verse that they would throw in to show me that it's not about doing anything right. It's not about keeping any rules. It's not about obeying God. It's all about grace. Except there's that phrase stuck in the middle that I just skipped over. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done. Do you see how you cannot separate doing the right thing with grace? Grace is all about me getting a relationship I did not earn and do not deserve. But in that relationship, it is a calling to live right, to be holy. No difference. In the Old Covenant, same thing. They were expected to keep the law. But that didn't save them. They recognized that in their imperfection, they needed to plead the mercy and grace of God. God granted them grace, gave them a relationship they didn't deserve, did not earn. And then God says, keep the law. Guess what he says in the New Covenant? Same thing. I hear people say to me, you know, Mike, but the Bible in the Old Covenant, I open that book up and on the left side of my Bible and it's all a bunch of rules. In the New Testament, you know, it's all about grace and forgiveness. Do yourself a little study this afternoon. Open just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you got a red letter Bible, just look for the red letters. Look for imperatives, commands, not suggestions, not examples, not it would be nice, but where Jesus comes out and says, do this, do that. And you know what you'll quickly get a big long list of his commands. He's saying, you need grace from me. You can't earn a relationship with me. But when you receive this grace, this free, unmerited, unearned relationship, I expect you to fulfill the law, to do what I tell you. I did this real quick in about, I took maybe 15, 20 minutes and went through the book of Matthew real fast, and I know I didn't get them all, and I looked for grammatical imperatives. Statements of Christ, not suggestions, imperatives, commands. Here's just a few of them. Don't be angry towards your brother. Command. Not a suggestion. Don't call your brother names. Interesting. Command. Not a suggestion. Don't lust in your heart. Command. Don't pray to be noticed by others. Command. Don't fast to be noticed by others. Command. Don't worry about your life. Command. Deny yourself. Command. Deal severely with your sin. It's a command. Confront your brother when he sins. It's a command. Forgive as often as you're wrong. It's a command. Don't murder. It was a command. He said it. Don't commit adultery. It's a command. Don't steal. It's a command. Don't lie. Command. Honor your mom and dad. Command. Love your neighbor like you'd love yourself. Command. Serve others. It was a command. Pay your taxes. A command. Love God with all your heart. Command. Obey your leaders. It was a command. Don't follow bad examples. Command. Don't let people put you on a pedestal. It was a command. Be humble. Command. Don't be hypocritical. Command. Keep your guard up against deception. It was a command. Anticipate Christ's return. A command. Make disciples. It was a command. Baptize disciples. It was a command. Teach disciples. It was a command. That was about 15 minutes of looking for commands. Guess what? The New Testament is full of commands. And God expects us, if we enter into a relationship we did not earn and did not deserve by grace, God says, here, I'm going to establish this relationship not because you deserve it, but because I'm giving it to you. Guess what he then calls us to do? Keep his commands. It's required. There is no dichotomy between law and grace. Law and grace fit hand in hand, always have, always will. The law shows me, as you probably, if you paid any attention to this list, probably shows you that in some way you're not measuring up to this, right? And have not measured up. That's what it is to see my need and to come to Christ and say, God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. If I'm ever going to get along with you, I need you to help me. And you know what? God then forgives if we repent of not keeping this list, which is just partial, one gospel, real fast. And God says, then I'll establish a relationship with you. I will change your heart. I will give you the Holy Spirit. I'll give you new desires. And now I expect you, guess what? Let's get back to the list. Let's obey. That is so fundamentally simple and complete and unified all throughout the Scripture. But for some reason in our society, we believe the lie that obedience, if I talk about non-optional, required obedience, I must be talking about works salvation. I must be talking about some kind of legalism. I'm talking about legalism. I'm talking about God expecting us to do what He's called us to do. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done. But Mike, doesn't that dilute the grace of God if you're going to tell people to do the right thing? Man, absolutely not. I'll give you a couple passages on this. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse number 4. Here Jude is talking about, I wanted to write you about salvation and all these neat things, but I got sidetracked because I know there's some people in your congregation that are messing you up. He says, so I got to write to you and warn you. Here's his warning, spelling out probably one of the most severe condemnations in the whole New Testament. He says this, Jude 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago. God has been ticked off at these people for before time. And he's condemned these people, and they're wrong, and you shouldn't listen to them. What are they doing? He says, they've slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license to sin. Huh. And they deny Jesus Christ as this only sovereign and Lord, master, boss, king. Here's the thing. If ever we talk about grace and we divorce it from the law, keeping God's commandments, guess what? The Bible says we are condemned. We're false teachers. We're heretics, if you want to put it in a fancy word. We are not telling the truth. And God says, watch out for those people. They take the grace of God and they say, no commands, no laws. Just do the golden rule and you'll be fine. The Bible says, man, law, grace, go together. Don't let anybody tell you we can be converted and not keep the law. Don't let anybody tell you it's legalistic who turn this grace into this thing that in some way tells me I got to repudiate God's rules. We need to embrace God's rules. Do they make us a Christian? No. But as Christians, we're called to keep the rules. Do you see the difference? It's been so consistent. It's lost today. Two great thinkers in the church history early on. Augustine said, founder of the Western Church, he said, the law was given in order that we might seek after grace. This is one of the best statements I found. Here, it's tiny. Listen to it. The law was given in order that we might seek after grace. Listen. Grace was given, Augustine said, in order that we might fulfill the law. So good. The law was given so that we might seek after grace. Here, even in the New Covenant, here's this list of rules right here. The law was given so that I might seek after God's unmerited favor, His giving me a relationship I don't deserve, that I need His help, I can't do it. Grace was given. Why? So I can keep the law. Man, that is so basic to all that we're seeing here in 1 John chapter 2. Martin Luther said, God grant us grace, unmerited favor, this relationship we don't deserve, so that we can keep your commandments. That's how he sees our relationship to God and seeking favor in grace. Grace is always inseparably attached to obedience. Don't let someone take keeping the rules and throwing it into some condemnable basket called legalism and saying, no, don't teach that stuff. You'll start to dilute the pure grace of God. You know, that's all baloney. God says, if you're going to be grace, if you're going to be a person of grace, if you're going to be in a relationship of grace, I have some requirements for you. Keep the law. Do what I tell you. Myth number three. Look at verse number six. Actually, pick up the first line of this in verse number 5, second half. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him, Christ, must walk as Jesus did. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as He did. I'm so tired of this third myth because it is probably, on a practical level, the most destructive for us. Because I guarantee if I passed out a test this morning, most of us would answer it this way. If I put a question on there that said something like this, if I said, can you be like Jesus? How would you answer that one? No. Okay? If I said, can you be perfect? You'd say, no. Okay? Matthew 5, when Jesus was teaching the crowds, you remember what he told the crowd? The end of his sermon, it's the last verse in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, after all these discussions about doing the right thing, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I know most people say, well, that's all about the law, and that all leads us to see that we can't be perfect, so that we should then fall on God and say, oh, Jesus, save me because I need your grace. If all that I've said previously in point number 2 is true, then I ought to get back up and say, I am now here to keep the rules. And one of the rules, Jesus said, is be perfect, just like my Heavenly Father is perfect. And yet I'm so convinced we believe the myth, which is, I'll put it this way, obedience is impossible, right? It's impossible. I really can't be. I can't walk like Christ. I can't do the things that Christ did. I can't be like Him. I can't be perfect. That I think even in a church like this, where we talk so much about serving God and doing what He says, I'm pretty convinced most of us would say, I can't do that. Now, can I give you a little trick as to how we can turn this in our minds to make this an attainable thing? If you even look at the context and study the context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about generosity, forgiveness, when people are hating you, that you love them anyway, that you're forgiving, all these concepts about situations that I should respond in a good manner. Then he concludes and says, be perfect, just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. All of those concepts are relating to situations in life. When I talk about perfection, all right, which is this Greek word in the text, teleos, and it means perfect, the right thing, the just right thing, that's it. That's the best definition I can come up with. Teleos means, that's it, okay? We're talking about situations. Now, when you think about perfection, you usually think about time, don't you? If I said, can you be perfect? I know what you're thinking. No, because I know that in time, I will fail. I'm not talking about time right now. I'm talking about today in your situation where you walk through that door and have an opportunity to do the right thing or the wrong thing. Can you be perfect? Can you be teleos? The answer is yes. When Jesus did things on this earth and laid down a pattern, a template for us to follow, did he do the right thing? Yeah. Did he do the perfect thing? Yes. He did the perfect thing every time. We're going to have a problem with the every time part, okay? But you know what? You and I should see obedience as an attainable goal, because in your you're facing a situation right now. Think of a situation in your life you can choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing. I don't want you to choose good over bad. I want you to choose best in that situation. What is the best thing? Or to put it in terms of verse number 6, what would Jesus do? If you do in your situation what Jesus would do, guess what? You're walking in his steps. You've just done the perfect thing. Now, is that possible for you to do the perfect thing? You betcha. It's absolutely possible. It's not only possible, it's expected that you and I, in our situation, do the perfect thing. That's why we're called saints, because we're supposed to do the holy thing. That's why we're called disciples, because we're supposed to follow in his steps. That's why we're called Christians, because we're supposed to act like Christ. That's why we're called the church, because we do things different, like Christ did things differently. Do you see that? You and I, the truth about discipleship is, can follow in Christ's steps. We can, to put it in the vernacular, we can do like Christ. In your situation, do in that situation whatever Christ would do. And you know what you'll be doing? You'll be doing the teleos thing, the perfect thing, just the right thing. That's just right. That's the godly thing to do. Is that possible for you in your situation? Man, if we're converted, it is, because your repentance is inseparably linked to that. Your faith is inseparably linked to that. The Spirit in your life is crying out for that. And your desire, who you are as a new person in Christ, that's exactly what you desire to do. And when you do it, you feel like you win the lottery. Ha, I did the right thing. I was so good to do right. Man, that feels good. That's what you, if you're converted, that's how you connect with this whole thing. This afternoon, tomorrow morning, Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning, you can do the perfect thing when you act like Christ in your situation. The truth about discipleship is you can do it. You can walk in Christ's steps. When you hear lies enough, you start to believe them, right? I mean, that's just a classic line. If someone tells you something long enough, you're bound to believe it. But think of all the times in this world where people choose not to believe the lies. I mean, think about how many sporting records have been shattered by young athletes who didn't believe that the record was impossible to break. Think about that. Think about all the car accident victims who didn't believe their doctor when they said, you'll never walk again. Think about that. They're taking that thing that seems to be this impenetrable barrier. I don't believe it, and I'm going to break through it. You and I have been told by Satan, you know what? Obedience is optional. Obedience is legalistic. Obedience is impossible. We've heard that so long, it's time for us to say, darn it, I don't believe it. And I can go out this afternoon, and I can live righteously. Oh, in the pattern of my life, and in time, I know in due time, there's probably going to be some failures. But I'm not looking at life that way. I'm looking at it like, in this situation today, I'm going to do the Christ-like thing. You and I, man, we can change our whole track record by just believing the truth and dispelling the lies. I sure hope you'll do it.